true followers of Jesus stand out because they know and live the truth that true spiritual power lies not in dominating others, but loving as Jesus loved, even when it costs them everything.
This is Mission 66, taking you through the Word of God from the ministry of Bible teacher and pastor, Dr. Luis Seau. In partnership with Transworld Radio, Mission 66 is produced and heard around the world in several languages. Let's hear from our teacher, John Matthews, and his co-host, Esther Sisulu, as they start us off today in our survey of God's Word.
Welcome to the continuation of our journey through the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, looking at chapters 9 through 11. Now, these chapters describe God's steps which he took to remove Baal worship from Israel and Judah. And our teacher, John Matthews, will lead our discussion today with the theme, the house cleaning.
Esther, thank you so much. Great to be with you. And a very warm welcome to you all to Mission 66. Yeah, goodness me, what a place we have to start today. Don't know if you've ever dealt with pests in your house, or perhaps you've had to get the pest control people out to get rid of bugs or mice. Well, certainly something we've experienced, squirrels even, actually. So there you go. These kind of things happen, don't they? Well, look, there have certainly been some times of pestilence, safe to say, haven't there, in the history of Israel and Judah, where Baal worship had been allowed to infiltrate the leadership and encroach into the general society. And the Lord sends prophets to the nations to try and get them to turn back to him, but that hadn't worked, and so the situation continues to deteriorate, and the situation in the northern kingdom of Israel is particularly severe. Ahab and Jezebel, well, they had corrupted the entire nation with Baal worship, and they were confronted by the prophet Elijah, but the spiritual climate over the years wasn't improving. And now here in 2 Kings chapters 9 to 11, we are reading about a kind of house cleaning during the ministry of the next great prophet following Elijah. And that man was called Elisha. So let's read chapter 9. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi. Go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee. Do not linger." Now remember the name Jehu, who's being anointed king over the northern kingdom Israel. At this point, Joram is still reigning, though, in Israel. Now, Joram was a wicked and corrupt king from Ahab's family. And what follows is a turn of events as the house cleaning begins. The young prophet gives Jehu his instructions, saying, "You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel, and the entire family of Ahab will be wiped out." Now, we know Ahab had been killed already in battle, but the prophet declares in verse 10 that the dogs will eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Now, when Jehu returned to the other officers of the king, one of them asks him, "Is everything all right? What did that lunatic want with you?" And Jehu replies, "Oh, you know the type of man he is and the things that he says." But they insist, "Well, tell us what he said." So Jehu says, "Well, he said this. He said, 'This is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel.'" And immediately the officers take their cloaks and they spread them on the steps before him. And they immediately blow the trumpet and shout, "Jehu is king." But the road ahead was not going to be easy, as Joram is still on the throne. So Jehu begins conspiring against King Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, asking for the support of his companions. Then he gets into his chariot and he heads to Jezreel, where Joram is recovering from battle wounds that he'd got fighting against Syria. Ahaziah, king of the southern kingdom Judah, had also gone there to visit him. And Jehu speaks with the watchman in Jezreel's tower, but the conversation was far from peaceful. Listen to this at verse 17. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send to meet them and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So a man on horseback went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu replied, "What do you have to do with peace? Turn around and ride behind me." And the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger reached them, but he's not coming back." Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, "Thus the king has said, is it peace?" Jehu replied, "What do you have to do with peace? Turn around, ride behind me." Again, the watchman was looking at what was going on, and he reports, "Well, he's reached them, but he too is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." And Joram said, "Make ready." And they made ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he replied, "What peace can there be, so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" Then Joram reined about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, "Treachery, O Ahaziah!" And Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders, so that the arrow pierced his heart, and he sank in his chariot. And Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, "Take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him, 'As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord.' And it will be done then on the very plot of ground belonging to Naboth, who, as we learned in previous episodes, was murdered by Ahab and Jezebel because he would not sell them his vineyard. Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this and fled toward Beth Hagan, but Jehu chases him down and mortally wounds him. Thus, two idolatrous kings, Joram of Israel and Ahaziah of Judah, meet their demise. Now, you could ask Joram and Ahaziah, well, they were on different sides. Why were they so friendly? And the answer is simple, because they had been connected together by Baal worship. They probably had plenty in common as a result of that. And at verse 30, we come to the end of Jezebel. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out of the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master?" It's a reference to Zimri, who was an army commander who had assassinated King Elah. Verse 32 says, "He lifted up his face to the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, 'Throw her down.' So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank, and he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, "Well, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel.'" Which was the end of Jezebel, as had been prophesied earlier by Elijah. And now we come to chapter 10, which we can paraphrase here, because it describes Jehu's campaign against the remnants of the Baal worshippers in Israel. And the first thing he does is write a letter to the rulers, to the elders and the guardians of Ahab's sons living in Samaria. And he directs them to lead the charge against the remnants of Ahab. And at first they balk at this because they're afraid. But soon they are persuaded and they decide to join him, and they slaughter the 70 sons of Ahab, and with their help Jehu strikes down all of Ahab's supporters, even the treasonous priests, even the relatives of unfaithful Ahaziah of Judah are put to the sword. And once that is done, Jehu goes on to eliminate Baal worship from the general population. This is what we find in chapter 10, verses 18 to 29, that reads, "Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, 'Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live.' But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, 'Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal.' So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And he said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, 'Bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal.' So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, 'Search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal.' Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside, saying, 'The man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life.' So as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, 'Go in, strike them down, let not a man escape.' So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burnt it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, 'Because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel.' But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of God with all his heart. Though God commended Jehu for wiping out Baal worship from Israel, his refusal to repent of his own personal sin, it endured.
Hey, John, before we move on to chapter 11, let me ask you about what seemed like God was declaring this holy war. Is there ever a time when God's people must rise up and fight?
Yeah, that's a good question, Esther. And this and parts of the Old Testament, when we hear about these great battles or great slaughters, they are difficult for us to understand, perhaps impossible. And the answer to the question, in light of the fulfillment of God's redemption plan for mankind, is that no, there is no justification for declaring a holy war. I know there are so-called holy wars which have been conducted in various religions around the world. History shows us, doesn't it? Crusades, inquisitions, and other movements around the globe where people have waged war, you know, all over the world, in the Holy Land itself, in God's name. But make no mistake, Esther, this is not the path of the Christian faith, and it's not the path of the person at the centre of the Christian faith, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, love your enemies. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And Jesus' crucifixion, the centrepiece of the biblical narrative, his crucifixion is the ultimate act of non-violent love. He absorbs violence rather than inflicts it. And in doing so, he shows the human race that there is only one way to real victory. And that way is through forgiveness and self-sacrifice, not war. In the person of Jesus, God is revealed not as a warrior demanding a holy war. Certainly some people wanted him to be that character, but that's not who he was. He reveals himself as a suffering servant who heals, forgives, and invites everybody into peace. And so, true followers of Jesus, they stand out because they know and they live the truth that true spiritual power lies not in dominating others, but loving as Jesus loved, even when it costs them and us everything. And you mentioned chapter 11 was coming, so let's move into chapter 11 of 2 Kings. And we see the narrative now switching from what's going on in Israel to what's happening in Judah. Let's read from verse 1 where it says, now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid from Athaliah, so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. And I'm going to paraphrase a little now, because Jehoiada, the priest, showed the army officers the king's son, the rightful heir to the throne, and he commanded them to surround and protect the king whilst he's inaugurated. And they proclaim him king, and they anoint him, and they clap their hands, saying, long live the king. But then Athaliah hears about this, and she tears her clothes, crying, treason! Then Jehoiada, the priest, commanded the captains who were set over the army to execute her and anybody who followed her. And then there follows this revival, I suppose you could call it, another house cleaning in Judah, when all of the people of the land go to the house of Baal and they tear it down. They kill Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the trouble immediately quietens down. And Joash, also known as Jehoash, was 7 years old when he begins to reign.
This is Mission 66, and we've been reading through the book of 2 Kings, chapters 9 through 11, and of course, there are some questions that have arisen. John, talk to me about how a seven-year-old could become king and then govern a nation.
Yeah, it's a good question, isn't it? Joash, you're right, becomes king at seven, but all the affairs of state are under the guidance of the priest Jehoiada. There was a similar situation, actually, in the Brazilian monarchy. This was during the time of Dom Pedro II, where regent helped manage the kingdom until the young monarch was ready to rule. And it's happened as well in many other countries where the head of state is not yet old enough to take charge. I think the key point in chapter 11 is the removal of Queen Athalia, whose flawed character leads her to order the murder of the entire royal family and to take power.
Well, let's talk about Athalia, because she was actually included in the list of monarchs of Judah, right?
She was, but remember, she was a Baal worshipper herself, just as Jezebel had been the driving force behind Ahab's reign in Israel. Well, this queen had that same spirit of wanting to rule, but willing to shed plenty of blood to get exactly what she wanted.
You know, it's interesting to note that the northern kingdom was apparently the first to go into Baal worship, but we see then that the southern kingdom got involved with these practices as well.
Yeah, you're right. Judah follows Israel into Baal worship, and even though there is this revival and a turning back to God here under Joash and another sort of revival under King Hezekiah, all the major prophets point out in their writings that in the end, Judah becomes even more treacherous than Israel. And that would lead finally to God's judgment. That was the end result. The northern kingdom was going to be completely overrun by the Assyrians, and Judah was to be invaded and taken away into captivity by the Babylonians. And that's a little sneak preview of what's coming up during the rest of 2 Kings and then on into the book of Chronicles.
Well, John, you know, there's a lot that we've covered in these three chapters that we've read. So how should we summarize today's episode?
Yeah, some good ground covered and some interesting ground as always, Esther. Look, chapter 9 through 11 of 2 Kings recounts this period really of spiritual decline in both Israel and Judah, focusing on the rise of Jehu, whom God anointed to purge Baal worship and its corrupt influence from those two nations. Now, Baal worship had infiltrated Israel under the leadership of Ahab and Jezebel, and it led to widespread idolatry and wholesale rebellion against God. And despite warnings from prophets, the people refused to repent. So God has to do this, for want of a better phrase, house cleaning. Jehu is chosen to execute the judgment, beginning with the overthrow of King Joram of Israel and King Ahaziah of Judah, both complicit in Baal worship. And Jehu then kills Jezebel, which fulfills Elijah's prophecy concerning her death. And then the eradication of Ahab's descendants and Baal's priests, utterly demolishing the house of Baal. Now, while Jehu successfully eliminates Baal worship, he continues in the practices of King Jeroboam, idol worship that had troubled the nation. And that may seem nonsensical to you as you read through the history of the Old Testament. You know, he's wiped away these idols, but actually will retain his own idol worship, as though these idols of his are somehow less treacherous and less dangerous than those Baal idols. So the seeds of destruction are still there, far more than seeds, actually. Meanwhile, in Judah, Queen Athalia, well, she seizes the throne after Ahaziah's death and murders the royal family. However, there's a woman called Jehosheba who saves Joash, the rightful heir, and he is later crowned king and reigns under the guidance of Jehoiada the priest. And that actually leads to a revival in Judah, where the people destroy Baal's temple and renew, at least for now, their worship of God.
Well, that is how we conclude today's episode of Mission 66. It's been a pleasure being with you, friend, and we look forward to joining you next time as we move further into the book of 2 Kings. Now, remember that you too can share your thoughts, leave a comment, or perhaps even ask a question on today's episode. Simply follow us on Facebook and on Instagram. Just search by typing Mission 66 in the search line, and we really look forward to connecting with you on the discussions of the Bible. So I'm Esther for John and our entire team, saying until next time, this is Mission 66.
As Mission 66 comes to a close, be sure to download your free study guide at mission66.org. Deepen your daily devotion with insights from each episode and let John and Esther lead you through the scriptures. Get your study guide at mission66.org and be prepared for our next episode. There, you can also connect with us, ask questions, or donate to help Mission 66's worldwide outreach. Head to mission66.org. Mission 66 is made possible through Transworld Radio in partnership with Dr. Luis Seau.